And there's so many things on my heart and mind that I could talk about. So many things I would like to say. One of the things that I have been feeling very much lately is a deep appreciation for the jewel of Sangha. As most everyone here probably knows, in Buddha Dharma there are three jewels, the three treasures that we take refuge in: Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha. And young aspiring students are usually pretty enthusiastic about the first two and find the third somewhat problematic at times. But I have grown really, really grateful for the Sangha jewel since I have been, quote unquote, out in the world. Kokio and I go back to 1991 when I first came to Tassajara. And he looked quite different when I first met him, with dreadlocks and a beard. And I had a beard and long hair. And I returned to Tassajara and became part of the Zen Center complex of temples full-time in 1993. And I stayed in residence either at Green Gulch or Tassajara until 2009, when I left Green Gulch and moved to Salinas to learn to live with and work with the most broken people that I could find, the chronically homeless and chronically drug addicted in Salinas. And real briefly, in Salinas we have a soup kitchen, we have a day room where folks can come in off the street and wash their clothes, wash their bodies, receive mail, make a phone call. We have an emergency women's shelter, and we have a small residential program called the House of Peace, where formerly chronically homeless folks are offered housing in exchange for, number one, volunteering with us, helping us to run the various programs that we have, and number two, engaging in life-enhancing or life-furthering skills and training, whatever that particular individual might need, in terms of, you know, going for your GED, attending NA or AA meetings regularly, you know, individually crafted life enhancement programs. And those are the four core projects that we have. But I'm not here to talk about that so much, although I probably will reference it. I'm here wanting to talk about the Bodhisattva way, the Bodhisattva vow in particular, and the precepts, and the importance of the jewel of Sangha. But I want to start with something from the Gospels. I want to start with something that Jesus taught and said as a way of approaching this topic. The main thing that seemed to be on Jesus' mind was the kingdom of God. That's what he seemed to be talking about most of the time. Many of his parables, many of the things he said, was referencing this thing that he called the kingdom of God. And it seems clear to me, anyway, that when he spoke of the kingdom of God, he wasn't speaking of an afterlife. He wasn't speaking of a place that one goes to when you die, where you find pie in the sky by and by, some eternal reward after having passed. Rather, he was talking about a way of being, a way of being in the world, right here, right now. He would say things like, the kingdom of God is at hand. Or he would say, the kingdom of God is within you. And he had many parables about the importance of the kingdom, like a treasure buried in a field, and that you would sell everything you had in order to buy that field. And in his teaching, he would talk about various things about the kingdom. He would talk about the importance of non-retaliation. Turn the other cheek. Bless those who persecute you. Forgive your enemies. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. I said that already, didn't I? And he would talk about forgiveness. How important forgiveness was. And how many times do you forgive, he asked. And then he gave the answer, 70 times 7. Now, I'm pretty sure in my own mind that he wasn't meaning, okay, well, you get a little piece of paper or something and you add it up and you're holding yourself back waiting. And when you get that 70 times 7 tally, was it 140 something? I'm very bad at that. Then you can let loose, right? Okay, I've grinned and bared it all this time, but now the very next time I can unleash my wrath. I don't think that's what he had in mind. I think what he had in mind is that if you try it, eventually, and if you try it just waiting to get to the end of that 70 times 7, you'll start to feel kind of foolish. And maybe you'll learn what a release it is to let go. Maybe you'll learn that, well, I might as well just write a blank check and just forgive and forget about keeping score. So forgiveness and non-retaliation were big elements of the kingdom. But this is preface to one particular statement that he made that lately I've found pretty intriguing. After he had some seasoned disciples, he decided to send them out to preach the kingdom, two by two. And he said, behold, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Be therefore as cunning as serpents and as harmless as doves. Interesting statement. Behold, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Be you therefore as cunning as serpents and as harmless as doves. And I think when he says serpents, he's making a reference back to the Garden of Eden, the serpent in the garden that tempted Eve, according to the fable. So he's saying, be as crafty as that serpent was. Be as cunning as that serpent was. But be as harmless as doves. Now this is an interesting fork in the road for his disciples. Because according to my understanding, up until this time, they were dwelling in the kingdom. Up until this time, they were present to Jesus. And he was manifesting the kingdom and the qualities of the kingdom for them. And they were learning of the kingdom from him. Now they were going out amongst people who may have no faith in the kingdom. Amongst people who might be resentful and skeptical and hostile to the kingdom, who might abuse, persecute, and kill them because of it, which in fact happened. They were in the kingdom for a while, and then they were sent out. I've come to see Sangha as the kingdom. I've come to see Sangha as a place where the virtues the qualities of the kingdom are made manifest. Now, what do I mean by that? I've had a really challenging few weeks in my work in Salinas. In particular, there's a personnel issue where an individual is feeling pretty hostile towards everybody else. And he's pretty convinced that he's been victimized. He's pretty convinced that he's been mistreated. And he's pretty inaccessible to mediation, to reconciliation, to any efforts to come to a fresh understanding and reconciliation. It's just everyone has been trying and it hasn't been working, and he's seeking to do harm and it's stressful for everyone. And I can't help but juxtapose that to my experience of life at Tassajara. Tassajara, I was back there this summer, and you enter a realm where people are bowing to each other. You enter a realm where people are committed to trying to learn to follow the Bodhisattva way. Human beings, imperfect human beings who feel various things, vulnerable human beings who can feel hurt, can feel offended, mistreated. Human beings who experience many misunderstandings. But there's an underlying commitment not to harm. There's an underlying commitment to seek understanding, to seek reconciliation. There's an experience that when we have a klesha in our heart or mind, an afflicted mental state, and we have a certain ideation about that, a certain mental formation of how we've been mistreated, we feel stuck. And we're uncomfortable feeling stuck. And we have a longing for release. We are not inclined to harbor ill will. We're not inclined to reinforce our sense of injury with various thoughts and ideas about how right we are to feel the way we do. We're committed to the precepts. We're committed to our vow. And living in that context can sometimes be very uncomfortable because we don't have self-righteous indignation at the ready to assuage our discomfort. But living in that context is also a thing of great beauty. When I went to Tassajara about a month ago, and I was present to people that I didn't know that had been practicing for 2 years, 5 years, people that I hadn't met because they weren't there when I was there. These young men and women, I was really, really moved by how open they were. And I was really moved by the beauty of the Sangha Jewel. That preparedness to do the hard work of studying the self, do the hard work of taking careful inventory of what's going on in our hearts and minds, with a rigorous commitment to not harming, with a rigorous commitment to not letting the sun set on our wrath, but to work with one another in such a way that we can grow and we can forgive. And then I come back to Salinas, where there's, you know, in various ways in that world, a lot of blatant hostility, a lot of nursing of grudges, of seeking to cause harm because you feel injured, people who are suffering greatly, and they turn their suffering inside out into anger and hatred, and then I feel like I've got a fairly good grasp on non-harming. In humility, I think I do fairly well at that. And then I feel, well, I've got a ways to go as far as being as wise as a serpent. Being as harmless as a dove, I feel okay, you know. I rarely act out my clashes. I have plenty of them, I do, but I'm pretty vigilant about, doing the work of being still with them and not acting on them. But I feel like I'm a sheep thrown to wolves, that I don't know how to be cunning yet. I don't know how to be cunning as a serpent yet. And so I've been thinking, what does that mean? To be as cunning as a serpent. And I don't think it means crafty stratagems. I don't think it means being crafty and covert and that would be wrong, or that would violate our hearts. We have a need to be transparent in order to fulfill our vow. We have a need to be naive, in a sense. Naive enough to say, beings are numberless, I vow to save them. So being clever and crafty in that kind of covert sense, I don't think will work. I think it will end up harming our own heart, as well as our vow to be honest with other beings. We have to be transparent. What you see is what you get. So the kind of cunning that Jesus is talking about must be something else. And so I've been thinking about this. I've been puzzling over this. What kind of cleverness will protect us as we go out among the wolves of the world? And when I say the wolves of the world, I don't mean any particular beings. I mean the capacity to harbor ill will and act upon it. To seek an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which is in every human heart. It's not one category of persons versus another. But the wolves of this world, what does it take to be able to be clear? Well, there were two monks, Yunyan and Daowu. And when you read our Zen literature and you read about monks in the past, it seems like they're always kind of poking at each other. A superficial reading might give you the impression that they're playing some kind of one-upmanship, trying to trip the other one up and come out on top. But I think it's important to understand that what is going on is they're helping one another. They're helping one another deepen their understanding, deepen their commitment to living according to vow, according to the precepts that they've taken, and that they're supporting one another. They're not trying to knock each other down. And a superficial reading of these texts can sometimes miss this. So Yunyan and Daowu, well, one day Yunyan was sweeping outside of the Zendo. You know, a very Zen thing to do, sweeping the ground, right? So, yeah, but Dao Wu could kind of tell that Yan Yan was letting his mind wander. And so, being a faithful brother monk, Dao Wu thought he'd help out. Too busy. You know, you need more samadhi here. You know, you're letting your mind scatter. You know, I notice that. I can feel that you're not really with your sweeping. And so Dao Wu says, well, but you should know this one who is not busy. And Yan Yan said, well, if that's so, then there's two moons. If that's so, there's two realities. You're positing a dualism here. What's up with that? No, that doesn't seem to make sense. So Yan Yan holds up the broom and says, which moon is this? Which reality is this? Yes, it's true. I'm sweeping the ground and wondering what we're going to have for dinner. But that's just the reality that's happening now. And there's a completeness there. There's a oneness there. Even though I'm distracted, there's still one who's not busy. There's still one that's here. And in the commentary to this case, it says something like, good people, when you boil tea, make rice, and so, you should know the one who is not busy. In the Dongshan succession, this is called simultaneous inclusion, naturally not wasting any time. So this one who is not busy, very, very important point. Very important point. Always here, whether we're aware of it or not. Always here. And yet, it's not any particular findable thing. If it were, it'd be very limited. What it means is not to be fooled. Not to be fooled by the contents of your heart and mind. When aware of the arising of a klesha, when aware of the arising of inflicted mental states such as irritation, jealousy, anger, disappointment, when clearly aware of that arising in consciousness, in the moment, who is the one aware? Or another way of getting at it is, when aware of the arising of anger, when clearly aware that anger, something has happened that's provoked the arising of anger in one's mind stream. There's clear awareness of the arising of anger. Is the one who is aware of the arising of anger angry? Turn the awareness around to look for the one who is aware. Try to find that one. Now, one could say quite plausibly that you won't find that. And doctrinally, that's very true. However, that's not the point. The point is to make the effort to look and experience the unfindability of the one who is not busy. To experience the unfindability of the I in the experience. Then there's some spaciousness. Then there's some lubrication. And when the klesha arises, when the afflicted mental state arises, when a certain samskara arises, a certain narrative of how one has been injured arises, there's less grasping at it. There's less desperate clinging to it. That's the kind of craftiness, I think, is what we need in order to sustain our vow. Sangha jewel is very, very precious. This kind of work is how we fulfill our vow. And we have this vow to save all sentient beings. And it's kind of incredible. And, you know, my teacher lately has been saying that he wonders what people think. You know, people walk into Zen Center for the first time for a lecture. And then to the end of it, they end up saying these things. You know, beings are numberless, I vow to save them. Delusions are inexhaustible, I vow to end them. He says, I wonder what's going on in their minds when they read these things. You know, they may not have known when they walked through the door that they were going to say these outlandish things. And it is pretty outlandish. And yet it is very ordinary, very plain, straightforward work, and of immeasurable importance. I remember early on when I heard a teaching about the vows, I heard the statement that we save all sentient beings in our minds. And when I first heard that, I didn't like that very much. I thought it seemed very psychological, very subjective. And what about the world? How are we going to help the world? But I don't think that's what it means. I think what it means is that we come to realize how very, very important it is to take exquisite care of our mind streams. Whether we will it or no, the state of our heart and mind has its effect. It will affect others. It will affect our environment. Whether we want it to or not, we cannot help that. That's pratityasamutpada. That's interconnectedness. How we are has its effect ineluctably. There's nothing we can do to prevent it. But we can take responsibility for it. We can vow to take very good care of the contents of our hearts and minds. We can take the Bodhisattva precepts, where we vow not to harbor ill will. We vow not to lie. And we are carefully monitoring moment by moment by moment, taking inventory of what's happening inside of ourselves, in our heart, in our mind, without judgment, without blame, with clarity, with precision, and with softness and openness and spaciousness. And it's hard work. It requires of rigorous, meticulous honesty with ourselves, moment by moment by moment, which is pretty daunting, given what can percolate inside of each and every one of us. But it is so valuable. It is maybe the hardest work, harder than social service work, where you're trying to offer material resources to other beings to ameliorate their suffering. You know, that's valuable work. There's nothing wrong with that work. But I do think, and I do that kind of work for a living, but I do think that the work to save all beings in our mind, with our careful attentiveness to what's happening inside of our own hearts and minds, is more important to others than the material work. More important. More significant cosmically. And harder. There's, you know, if you're doing material social work, you might find reasons to bolster your ego. But doing the saving all beings work is going to be perpetually deconstructing and pushing and punching at the ego. And in order to persevere in this work, you'll have to have some purchase on the ego, some traction on it. So it is difficult work, but so very important. This kind of work, of careful attentiveness to one's own mind stream, with a rigorous commitment to take good care of whatever it is that arises in the mind stream, this work, in one form or another, not necessarily Zen Buddhism, but whatever form it takes, this is the thing that is most important for our world. If we don't do this kind of work, then it's going to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth until the sun explodes. If we do this work, this is the path of mercy for all existence, as it says in the ceremony. It's that noble. It's that important. And it's that ordinary. I'm feeling kind of pissed off right now. Not really, but hypothetically. I'm feeling kind of pissed off right now. Okay? And I'm telling myself various reasons as to why I'm justified. This is the story that I'm telling. Okay, who's the one watching all of that? How intimate can I get to the one who's watching all of that, even though I can never find any particular place? I can still develop some measure of intimacy with pure awareness, which is not a thing. It's not a possession. But it is a practice. It is a way of being present to experience. Very subtle, but specific. It's not an ambiguous thing. It's a very specific effort. Subtle, but precise. And unfindable. But the effort itself is makeable. And then we can see a state of mind is just a state of mind. We don't have to reify it into a self. We don't have to create a self that's been injured. There's just this thing arising. There's just this suffering arising. All things are impermanent. It will pass. And we develop the seat that can stay present to all of that. And the wheel of samsara has a little less propulsion to it, a little less energy to its spin, because we've refrained from reciprocating the blow. So I encourage everyone to find a way to commit to this work. It's so plain and ordinary. It's just common to what you're doing. It's a practice of repentance, we say, or confession. You own up to what's going on in your heart and mind. That's all. With spaciousness, with stillness, without acting on it. Not acting from the ephemeral impulse of the moment, because we are grounded in vow. Grounded in an intention first to do no harm, and then if we can be of help. And we have ceremonies to establish ourselves in this, the ceremony of receiving the Bodhisattva vow and receiving the precepts. It's kind of like a marriage ceremony. when two people meet each other and they feel love for one another and they feel like maybe this is the one that I want to journey through life with as companion and support, to reinforce that commitment, they, in the Christian tradition, in the Jewish tradition anyway, they present themselves before God to bear witness to their commitment. It's kind of analogous to what happened to the Buddha when he was on the seat of enlightenment. You know, Mara came up to him and tried to do everything he could to knock the Buddha off of his seat. All sorts of torments and temptations. And I think, when I review the story in my mind, I think what happened was Mara just got kind of pissed off. He tried and tried and tried. Nothing was working. And then he was exacerbated. Is that the right word? And frustrated. And he said, and I think he just got fed up and said, "Who do you think you are? Just who do you think you are to sit and sit on the seat of enlightenment and attain the way?" And the Buddha touched the earth to bear witness to his worthiness to actually engage the practice in this way. And so in the ceremony called Jukai, we call upon the cosmos to bear witness to our intention to live according to precepts and to live according to vow. And the various elements of the service create a different psychic space. The lights on the candles are different. The consciousness of everyone present is different. A different ground opens up. And in a very palpable sense, the cosmos does come forward to bear witness of the person taking the precepts. And celestial beings go a little berserk and start throwing flowers everywhere. They just can't contain themselves. And this is not just words. Something happens. Some sort of ceremonial enactment of the commitment releases latent energy. So it's very helpful. And Kokyo tells me that some will be taking the ceremony in a few months and next month. And so I thank you in advance, those of you who might be doing this, for doing so. It's the path of mercy for all existence. So very important. This work is so very important, so plain. It's just copping to what's going on in your heart and mind moment by moment by moment. And it can be kind of daunting to do, but it's so worth it. So important. And it doesn't have to be a Zen Buddhist way, but this is the kind of work necessary. Of committing to the kingdom of God. Committing to the Bodhisattva way, to create within your own heart and mind a different way of being in the world than the insanity that goes by the name of samsara. And it's the same place, it's right here, and it's available always right here. It's all in the what do we want to see? What do we want to see? In which direction do we want to live? Well, there's a few minutes left. So, if there's any questions, comments, I'd be happy to take the time.
Mm-hmm. You know, with that kind of warm, fuzzy not from skillful means arise.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not, I mean, what you were saying, it's not like you always know what that's going to be.
Yeah.
But if you start those impossible problems, you know, like you described, personnel problems, and like mm-hmm. we all have in our life, if you start with that, the heart of doves and sheep,
mm-hmm.
you know, who knows what skillfulness might arise.
Yeah. I thought of, as you were saying that, I thought of Hakuin when he was accused of being the father of that woman's child, and he said, "Aso deska? Oh, is that so?" And then when they came to him and apologized for falsely accusing him, he said, "Oh, is that so?" And that kind of like soft sheep mind where, you know, he didn't offer any rebuttal or defense. He just kind of, "Oh, this is fascinating." And, you know, and that's basically how I've been trying to deal with the current situation. You know, I can't, you know, and our lawyer is counseling me, you know, not to admit any kind of, you know, don't apologize, or that will be admitting liability, you know. So I have to internally adopt that posture of a soft sheep, but also have to receive counsel of what not to say, or what, in order to give this person any ammunition to actually succeed in doing harm. So it's not easy.
Thank you.
Yes.
Well, I'm very much resonating with your teaching, and I'm having one little problem with the story, and mm-hmm. maybe you can help me think about this.
Yes.
So in the story, it makes it sound like the wolves are out there
yeah.
trying to hurt us poor little sheep.
Mm-hmm.
And the wolves, my understanding is wolves eat sheep not because they're trying to do harm, but because that's their food.
Yeah.
And so I'm wondering with this analogy,
mm-hmm.
where the wolves fit into the non-duality.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm also saying that with an appreciation of how difficult it can be when there are people who are trying to do harm.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess I would say, if I could go back and talk to Jesus, I'd say, could there be a different analogy
yeah.
that doesn't make it sound like there's these, you know, because even that person is probably doing it from suffering.
Yes.
And that's not to say you shouldn't be cunning and skillful and listen to your lawyer,
mm-hmm.
but usually there's some suffering that is in,
yeah.
you know. So I just wanted to know what you think about the kind of the character
mm-hmm.
in the story of
yeah.
the wolf.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the metaphor does create a duality of us and them, and that's a limitation to the metaphor. I think it's probably also very true that one can speculate anyway, that Jesus was pretty cognizant of the fact that folks would be in their suffering, in their pain, rejecting the kingdom and hostile to the kingdom, and that was just a reality of the situation that people would face. And it's like, you know, in my work with folks on the street, sometimes if I try to suggest reasons for hope or reasons to make effort, they can get very hostile because they don't have, because of their pain. And they, you know, hope is a scary thing. Hope is a painful thing. I've been down that road before, and here I am back on the street again. I don't want to go through the disappointment and the shame of failing again, so I'm just going to not try. Jesus was probably anticipating that there would be people that were very, had a lot of antipathy for the kingdom when they hear it. And the limitation of the metaphor is it doesn't quite unpack the reasons why they're going to be hostile to the kingdom and hostile to the quote-unquote sheep.
So how do you practice with that? I mean, here you are, and you're being made an object by somebody's pain.
Uh-huh. Well, I'm laughing because of where my mind just went with that, because I recalled an event with a friend of mine, a co-worker, and we were great. We were at City Center, actually. We were attending Norman's Lojong training, and she's a co-worker in Salinas, and I inadvertently said something that offended her, and I could tell that I had offended her. And I went up to her, and basically my psychological posture was to offer my neck to her, you know. And if she, you know, say, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean, you know, what I meant something other than what you heard, and I'm sorry that you heard it in such a way that you felt disparaged." And when I committed to going to her, I said, you know, she may accept the apology, or she may, if I come to her with vulnerability, she may choose that as an opening to retaliate, because that's the risk you take. If you go forward in vulnerability, that could be the very thing that offers reconciliation. But if the person doesn't have it within them at that moment to try, it could also be, "Oh, this is the chance I got." You know, they're showing their weak side, so I can just, you know. And so I had to be prepared to let her take my head if she chose to. And she asked for a hug instead. So it turned out the way that I was relieved that it turned out. But in that moment, I entered the psychic space of being prepared to just accept, you know, hostility. And when I remember that event at Greenville, at City Center, then my mind flashed to what Jesus said on the cross. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And so that's, I think, one part of how to practice with this is that, you know, you offer yourself up. Yes. I think I hear what you're saying. There's a line from Martin Buber where he talks about the wayfarer readiness, to be ready, not seeking. She goes her way. This gives her the serenity towards all things and the touch that helps them. I changed the gender because he wrote it into, you know, before the 30s. But that holding oneself ready, but not trying to, not insistent, you know, to go to this person and say, "Hey, you need to get over this. You need to access your childlike innocence so that you can drop your grudges." You know, that won't work. But if I can be vigilant and look for a moment where a different part of himself is available to be spoken to or to be touched and seize that moment, you know, then there might be some chance. It sounds similar to what I think you're mentioning, is to just be attentive and look for the opportunity to touch a person's heart. Yes?
Talk down the church.
Just briefly, what I'm thinking about the stall and anger that has been some problems with the screen.
Yeah, Angulimala, yes.
So there's good nature in this fellow, whoever he is.
And yes, yes.
Being homeless myself, there's a lot of causes and conditions that happen with that. But I'm not for the teaching that I've been putting out, too.
Yeah, yeah.
Ideas, religious, a lot of this force on the homeless, because they're in the environment, and it's so much there coming from people, even helpers.
Yeah, yeah.
All I can mention is believing God. About God, but no believer. But it's around. It's sort of like this separation of church and state that is forced on them. Sort of.
Yeah.
If you want a meal service, maybe go listen to a Christian lecture.
Yes.
And that's the case here in the
And
they want a hot dog, eat a hot dog. As opposed to that group just offering a hot dog. And then, hey, we're going to talk about God if you want to come and hear it.
Yeah, yeah.
But instead, they talk about it.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're homeless, you're broke, you're hungry,
yeah,
you hear this. And those things make most people angry.
Yeah, yeah.
And I was like, there's a lot of, anyway, I'm not going to talk too much more about that.
So,
but there is, no matter what they're going through that day, there's some real that looks wrong.
Yeah. Well, thank you. Thank you very much. What you say reminds me of something that was spoken by, I think, St. Francis de Sales. Dorothy Day had it up on her wall. It says, the poor will forgive us the bread we give them only if they feel our love. Now, that's a really interesting take that, you know, that a service provider has to be forgiven for providing service. But it kind of like reinforces the marginalization. To be the recipient of other people's charity reinforces the fact that, hey, I have to depend upon other people for my food. And it reinforces this sense of I'm different, I'm marginalized, I'm less than. And so that's coming, all sorts of pressures from the outside are telling a person that they're less than. And so it's quite natural to resent the fact that you have to go to a soup kitchen. And then you add on to that that you have to be preached at in order to earn your meal. That just doubles the effect of this stigmatizing and marginalizing that's happening. So it's a server of a person who is poor has to be pretty humble and realize that, you know, they need to be forgiven for providing service because they're unintentionally reinforcing the marginalization. Does that make sense? So, yeah.
Pure giving.
Yeah.
The thing that comes up for me when I hear the cunning as a serpent makes me really think about the being present in your body and the wisdom that comes from that. So, I really thought about how a serpent. Moves
yeah.
in the world, and that every movement is dependent on the experience of your own skin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you don't think the serpent doesn't stop and think, okay, should I go this way or that way? Mm-hmm. It's at every moment it's feeling in its own skin, in its contact with the earth, which is the right way or the safe way or where's food. And so I think when I hear that, I'm thinking, in a very symbolic way of the way that reptiles move in the world.
Yeah.
So the cunningness, I don't know if that word exists, comes from being really present of everything that's going on every single moment.
Yeah, and there's another piece of that that can be very, very helpful, is to deconstruct what's called samskaras. In other words, to deconstruct, to loosen this idea of, you know, you're angry and you've got this story about how you've been hurt, right? And so that's the samskara, that's the mental formation, you know. She's a real jerk, she's always calling me at 2 a.m. to harangue me about the money I owe her or whatever, and then you're just spinning the story. To drop out of the narrative and into the physiological manifestation of anger, the tightness in the jaw and the shoulders. And that's a kind of a cunning that can kind of like take, it takes the energy away from the ideation and into the physical experience, and then the impermanence of the whole situation is much more readily accessible when you do that. That's very similar, I think, to what you're saying. Yes?
If there's time.
Please.
Last question.
Thinking about living with the idea that you're willing to give your life for a cause, for a purpose. But it's an interesting question to me. When you say, in humility, you go to someone, a friend or not a friend, and you offer your neck. When you offer your neck, and you get an idea that they've drawn their sword and they're going to cut your head off. What would you do? Leave your head there or move it out of the way?
Well, in that moment with Zaida, that's her name, I was ready to let my head roll. And I think I'm not a Christian. I have a lot of affection for Christ, but Jesus, but I'm not a Christian. But I think something about the cross is the same thing. So I'm not saying that you shouldn't move your head out of the way, but in certain moments with, you know, a friend that I loved and who had love for me, in that moment I wasn't going to move my head out of the way. And in other moments, I might. So, you know. Thank you all very much. Zar,